That was two of you, but that's all right. The rest of you fell asleep during singing. That's impossible, right? That was good. That's good. We're in Matthew chapter 3, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going verse by verse through Matthew. I had a phone call this week. Actually, people do use the church phone once in a while and call me here. And the guy was asking me, do I believe in baptismal regeneration? And I said, emphatically, no. And he goes, why? I go, because Jesus was baptized. And he couldn't understand what I was saying. If Jesus was baptized, he needed to be what? For regeneration. He needed to be born again. So we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism, what it means, and again, under the auspices of many baptisms. What are they about? And in Matthew chapter 3 alone, it talks about three baptisms. Baptisms are not always water, not always wet. So let's read. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. And then we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask for patience from my congregants this morning. And I'm going to ask for the Lord to, again, guide us as we study through this word, because I'm going to look at it a little different than most people have. So let's look at verse 13, that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and to come, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, as we take time to look at these words and this understanding and probably go into chapter 4, Father, we want to be true to your word. We want to, again, hold fast to what's being happening here, what's the intentions of it. Why was Jesus even needful of any baptism? Father, we thank you for this time that we dedicate to your word, that we dedicate as a family of believers to come together to, again, exercise our rights to bear one another's burdens and to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've kind of looked through the first part of this chapter at length, and I want to just bring up some more things that we and remind us of some things. Now, first of all, in this section, 13 through 17, there's two parts to it. The reason for Jesus' baptism and the results of his baptism is pretty simplistic. If you were to read it, we just read it in about 2 minutes, and you would get a two-minute understanding, and most people gloss over these verses and really have no concept of what's going on. And it's in a bigger picture of Jesus' presentation as the king to the kingdom. He is being presented to Israel as their king. And part of this presentation is what John is doing in the wilderness. He's preaching a message of Israel to return to their God and allow God to be their God, and they be their people, and they would have to change their mind in verse 2. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not repent in some saddening way of sorrow over sin, but basically they had to look at who Jesus was, get a grasp of who he is, and change their mind. Because at this point, nobody's accepting or rejecting. Jesus is starting his earthly ministry. It will happen in chapter 4, verse 12. It'll begin in the chronology of Matthew. But Jesus really hasn't started an earthly ministry. The only one that's got any kind of ministry is this one crying in the wilderness, this prophet that now speaks forth in the silence of God for 400 years. John now opens his mouth as a prophet from God to the nation of Israel. Prophets never spoke to the other nations except one guy named Jonah, and in the book of Jonah, it never mentions the name prophet, that he was a prophet. So kind of a little nuance there that you may have never seen. We assume Jonah's a prophet, but it never calls him a prophet in that book, but that's a whole different conversation. But we're talking about Jesus' baptism, and in this, I want us to go back and see something else that John says that I think is important for us, because in verse 11, it says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. So I'm John, and baptizing, I'm getting you identified as that nation that wants to return to the Lord. I'm getting you identified with By means, we could even say this, by means of water, for the purpose that you change your mind. And when you do that, as a nation, you'll have the forgiveness of sins. But he who is coming after me, so John says someone after him is coming who is what? You can read your text, it's open Bibles. One who is mightier than I, that I am not fit to remove the sandals, he will identify with water and more water. No, it doesn't say that. He will identify you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. So right there we see there's at least three different identifications. So something's going on there. And we've got to hold fast to John's little outline he gives you of what baptisms will be like. And I think we miss the emphaticness of verse 11, where John says, I'm the one who's baptizing with water. So when you see anything later in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says there's two baptisms. The baptism of John, which was with water, okay? And then there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is dry. It's not with water. It's waterless. So when we get to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it's kind of interesting because we have Jesus being baptized. Jesus doesn't really need to repent, change his mind about anything. He doesn't need the forgiveness of sins. He is going to be baptized in water or by means of water. So why is Jesus being baptized? And so many people have come up with reasons that I think they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. So we're going to kind of look at this and get a few points that we need to look at and grasp. So let's look at the reasons for Jesus' baptism. First of all, Jesus' baptism was a one kind, one way. Never was this ever repeated. So when people say, oh, there's only believers' baptism, I go, what are you talking about? Jesus was baptized, and he's the only one to be baptized for this purpose. He's it. It's called the unique baptism. So if you ever, we went through a list a couple of weeks ago of different baptisms in the Bible, and I purposely left this one out. I just said Jesus' baptism, because it's different. Now, remember, Jesus is both man and God, fully man and fully God. That's one of those things that will keep you up all night, because we can't explain that in our little finite mind, saying Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. What? But that's who he is. And that's one of the things we say Scripture does present, and we believe. We can't totally comprehend that. And I believe when we get to heaven, we'll spend eternity trying to figure it all out. And why he would take on and be as humbled as he was being a man. So secondly, John's questions show us that John is humbled, and John himself needs to deal with certain things by him baptizing the Lord. You know, it's interesting, as I've been a pastor for years and years, and the things people come up with. The things, it's called the list only the pastor can do. I've always looked at this list, and I'm not saying this for any reason other than tell you some of the things I do here. I've changed toilet paper, fixed electrical outlets, I've painted rooms, I've fixed toilets, I've helped mow the yard, make calls when certain people need to come. I was with an electrician Friday because we had an electrical issue. So these are the things the pastor only does, right? No, but people will come up and tell me what I only do, and the one thing I only do that I'm allowed to do is baptize people. Nobody else can baptize but me, because I'm closer to God. I also noticed that the pastor's the only one allowed to pray at a luncheon, because he's closer to God. We gotta wait till the pastor gets here so he can pray for the food. Like I'm the rabbi and I'm gonna bless it and make it kosher so you can all eat it. But there's a list people come up with that's interesting, that they say only the pastor can do. And I think it's some of it's honoring, don't get me wrong, but some of it's like so superficial. It's like, really, you can't do that? They'll come up to me after church and say, the garbage in the men's bathroom is overflowing. And I say, put your foot in it and push down. I don't know. I didn't know I was supposed to be the one telling you this. But I mean, these are the things, you guys don't know what goes on, and sometimes I don't tell you everything, but some of these questions and things I get told after, like, I'm the only one capable of handling this act. But John was the only one capable, and the one that was focused to baptize Jesus. I find that fascinating. Because if you look at John and kind of get a picture of him in your mind, you say, John's nothing. John's not outstanding as a citizen. John isn't a GQ kind of guy on the cover of some gentleman's magazine kind of thing. He's not that kind of, he's just a guy. And he's a relative. But his message is what Jesus needed to identify with. Because Jesus himself had nothing, no sin whatsoever. And we could probably take another whole class on Jesus' nature, because we will look at it a little bit, because it's interesting. The nation had sinned. And the nation needed to turn from what they had done as rejecting their God and rejecting their now coming king. And they needed to deal with that. Okay? And in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to be tempted by the same things that the nation had done. Isn't that interesting? But we see here, right now, at this moment, Jesus is fully God and cannot sin, and as man, he will not sin. So what is he being baptized for? Why does he need that? Well, to me, I don't know if you know how to read. I kind of possess some skill. I was talking to a few people the other day, and it's amazing how many kids in Oklahoma, when they get to fifth grade, don't know how to read. And it's true. And I think it's vital for people to read. There's so many things that involve reading, and sometimes we read, but we don't see words. Anybody ever do that? I never saw that. That sign said that. I got a thing the other day, a paper telling me new rules for the sport I'm in, new rules, and it's published nationwide, and the guy had a stack of papers like this and handing it out to people. And there was, the first thing my eye caught is they spelt weight, the a poundage weight, W-I-E-G-H-T. I said, what? I go, what? This is a publication that everybody gets and you can't spell a word? Because I think words are important. So I see, now I don't always get the grammar, so I'm going to be really bad with grammar, but spelling's easy. That doesn't say that. The other day I told Shayna, because Shayna and I play this game back and forth. I think I told her. I saw somebody spray paint on a garbage can this. You know, one of those big waste cans. I found some paint. S-U-M. That's why he's painting. I found some paint. I can't make these up, but you look at this and you say, where are people at? See, words matter. And he says very clearly, he says, this is to fulfill, for us to fulfill righteousness. Jesus is doing this to fulfill, for John and him to fulfill righteousness. Now, I think that's interesting. So we're going to look at that a little bit. So these are the things he was doing and why he was doing it. So in verse 15, this, and we're going to kind of skip the other two because we pretty much know what's going on there. Jesus didn't want him. I mean, John didn't want him to be baptized by him. And Jesus says, here's the words Jesus uses. He says, permit. Now, this is interesting. This word in the Greek is used a third of the times of its use is forgiveness. It talks about forgiveness or divorce. And I'm going, wait a second. Why would Jesus say, forgive me? Or permit, and we say permit it. But basically, what we have to understand is when you forgive somebody, it's basically you're allowing it to go for now. And I think we miss this sometimes when we say, and I say to somebody, will you forgive me? And you say, yeah, we'll let it go for now. We'll let it go. It's not going to be brought up. It's not going to be remembered. We'll let it go. Now, I'm going to tell you something that will help all of you with people that have hurt you. You're never going to forget it. I love when people say, just forget it and move on. I don't know about you all. That's the thing I now will remember forever because you told me to forget it. You ever heard somebody tell you to say, forget it, let it go? And you say, I can't because that's all I remember now because you told me to let it go. But the Lord says when you forgive someone, you're moving on. You're allowing that thing to happen and move on. So this is what you do. You remember what they did so you don't allow it to go again. But you're not going to let it affect you. You move on. So what Jesus is saying in a command to John is let it go for now. Just do it. Do what you're asked to do. According to Luke chapter 3, Jesus is about 30 years old. And I think that's important for us to integrate in here, because Jesus is telling John, for right now, let it go. Permit it. We could say permit it. I don't have a problem with that. But see, he's starting a new phase in his life. At age 30, in the Jewish understanding, if you came from the tribe of Levi, at age 30, you could be a priest. Jesus is going to be our high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, even though he didn't come from the tribe of Judah. So he's 30. Numbers chapter 4, 47, if you want to go to that. Joseph became prime minister at 30. This is good. This is so much fun. The next couple of sessions we have, we got numbers galore. So we're going to deal with a lot of numbers. Joseph became prime minister in Genesis 41, 46 at 30. David became king officially at 30. Now, there's two keys to this that we have to see. First of all, God says at a certain age, a man is prepared for ministry. There's got to be a certain time of preparation for a person in ministry. And if you look at most people in the Bible that started some kind of ministry or had something that God had given them to do within the world kind of thing, there was a period of preparation. Moses had some strange preparation to God. God said, spend 40 years here, 40 years here, and then go with the Israel for 40 more years, let them drive you crazy, and spend 40 years with them in the wilderness. What? Moses said, when is my training going to ever be over? But if you look at this, Jesus was both, would be prophet, priest, and king. And he had to have this period of training. So what we see after the baptism is Jesus now goes into ministry, his earthly ministry. And that's, I mean, after the temptation, but after this baptism, temptation, then earthly ministry. So what was Jesus getting baptized for? What was the idea to fulfill all righteousness? What was going on? Well, first of all, remember when we talked about baptism. Baptism should be an idea of what is he identifying with? What did Jesus, not that Jesus got wet, and I think sometimes we always focus on the mode. I was talking with my dear friend about baptism, and he said, go look it up on YouTube, how Greek Orthodox baptize infants. Now, I'm going to claim stupidity. At 62, I didn't know what Greek Orthodox do with infant baptism. But when I saw the kid go down for the third time in water and come back up, I was going, child abuse. You actually immerse an infant three times in water. Because you're identifying that kid with what? Drowning? Now, I'm not one of those kind of guys that say that will affect that kid's life, but I bet you there's a fear of water in that kid's life coming up. Or at least with a guy with a robe going, shush. But, you know, here's the cockamamie things that come out of this. And maybe that's not a good word. Maybe you got to look it up. But people come up with the craziest notions of what baptism, the magic baptism carries. And there's zero magic in any kind of baptism. The baptisms I'm interested in happen and I never knew it. I read about it and it happened the moment I was saved. I don't think that's great. And the baptism I will avoid is the baptism by fire. Yes! I'm good with that. How about y'all? Okay? But we see Jesus is now going to identify with the people that John was baptizing, which is the nation of Israel. Listen, this is so important. Jesus was coming to be their king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is doing an identification. He's saying, these people have said they're ready for the king and the kingdom. I'm going to identify with them. This is a necessity because the king has to be a righteous king. He is the only one that righteousness will come through. And at this moment in time that Jesus is on earth, the self-righteousness of Pharisees had exacerbated and grown out so far at a proportion that the Pharisees were the level of righteousness. And Jesus will later say, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees, you have no chance. Why? Because that was earthly level. That wasn't a godly level. And Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Later it will say that Jesus will never remove the law, but he came to fulfill the law. That means humanly he did all 10, 6, 100 plus laws. If you weren't here in the first class, I said the 10th one's hard for Jews to keep because it says, thou shalt not covet, because they're not perfect. The other ones were easy, right? But thou shalt not covet, that's a toughie. But Jesus was the righteous king, the sin-bearing savior. His subjects had to be righteous, and they could not have a righteousness of their own. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness, all the demands that the law had, Jesus fulfills. There is no law in baptism, did you know that? So the righteousness fulfilled isn't in him being baptized, because I would love to find a law that says you must be baptized. Now, some will say, hey, there's a verse here in Mark 16, and we looked at it, and there's a verse here, but that's way after Jesus' time. I don't know if you know that. When Mark 16 was supposedly may or may not be written, Jesus had already been crucified, buried, and rose again. Mark 16 is the end of the book, right? Everybody know that? Okay. Some of you don't. You find it out when you look in Mark. And if you look in Mark, Mark 16 will say, may or may not have been in the original text. So there's a textual problem with that to start with. So there's no place in the laws dispensed, ye must be baptized. And even later, circumcision had to be integrated into the law, but it was before the law. So if you're studying the book of Galatians, Galatians is dealing before the law. Because Abraham had to be circumcised. That wasn't a law. That was an alignment with being part of the nation of Israel. Later it became part of the law. So I think what I want to focus on more than anything this morning is the results of Jesus' baptism. I think that's more important to see what occurred out of this, because that gives us an understanding of what righteousness Jesus fulfilled and what had happened and the stamp of approval that was put on who he is. And I think that's important, because we go to verses 16 and 17, and it says, after being baptized, we can say by John, with water, we could say he was identified by John with water. Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Now, there's a lot of mystical things that come out of this, and I think it's just, listen, it was public. It was very well attested to. But what this does, first of all, I don't know, did I put this in here? Yes. It established a connection to the nation of Israel. Jesus intrinsically, we'll get it all right, he's connected to the nation of Israel as their king. And what will happen from chapter 5 to at least chapter 12, he will be presented to their king and talk, and as their king, he will talk to them as their king. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, called the Sermon on the Mount to the nation of Israel. Chapter 8, some miracles that happened there. 9 and 10, 10 gives directives for the disciples to go out and give the gospel to, listen, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, to the nation of Israel. So he establishes this connection. It's interesting, he's identified with those that have changed their mind. They had come out to John. John says, you've got to change your mind. We call it repent, because we take a word and we don't do any justice to it. We take it right out of the Latin, and we say, we like carrying Latin over. So if you want to know something, when we look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we're speaking a little Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, and that's wrong. We got to translate a word and get a better understanding of it. This is neither translated or transliterated for sans class. You guys know what you guys talked about that today, right? Transliterated words? I'm looking at one. You're not the only guilty. The other one's shaking her head too. Like, what is he talking about? We just had this in a whole class. So it's neither one of those words. And what we have with the word repent is a change of mind. Israel was coming out to the message of John, and they were changing their mind. And what they needed to change their mind about is the coming kingdom. And that they were to be the people of God, and God was to be their God. Their God. Very personal understanding. Secondly, it accomplished an authentication. When the kingdom of heaven is drawing closer, that means the Messiah is here. That means this baptism, this identification with the nation, puts a sign, seal, and delivered approval on who he is. Hold your finger here and go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. Most of you are familiar with verse 29, and this is John, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle's account of John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus. You with me so far? Some people think John the Baptist wrote the Gospel of John. Well, oh, wrong guy. Actually, he lost his head before he could write. So, verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Again, that aspect of he's not only king, but he's also Savior. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me.'" Which is interesting if we know anything about John. John was born 6 months before Jesus. So John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. Yet John the Baptist, who's 6 months older, said he was before I was. So he understood the dynamic of Jesus becoming a man and always being God. Verse 31 said, "And he did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" What? That means when the Spirit came down, Jesus is now going to baptize with... Thank you. You guys know how to read now. He was going to baptize with the Spirit. Verse 34 says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Authentication made. This is the very Son of God. So when we talk about Matthew chapter 3, he's given an authentication, and one of that is he is the Son of God. And later, in a few verses, the Father will call him his beloved Son. So we have that authentication there. It was a manifestation to the nation of Israel. He was coming out to the same public arena the nation was coming to. They were coming according to all the basic two extended understandings of baptism in Matthew and Luke. They were coming from all places, coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. It says all were coming, but I don't think everyone showed up. The Pharisees actually showed up, and they were called a brood of vipers. So that was an interesting confrontation. But this is a public presentation. This was never done in a vacuum. This is done publicly. This was heard publicly. This was seen by the public. And the public at this time is the nation of Israel. Fourthly, it made an identification with who Jesus was. Not only did Jesus identify with the nation, but it gave us a good identification of who Jesus is. Because the Spirit came down in the action of a dove. Now, I don't know if he was really a dove. I've seen all the movies and videos with it. He's a dove. But again, the verbiage gives you kind of not a solid thing. He was descending as a dove. Doesn't mean he was a dove, but the descending, I guess the best way to say it, this is artistic understanding of what the motion was of the Spirit. But nobody sees the Spirit because the Spirit's what? Invisible. So what's going on here? I'm going to say something. I don't fully know. And I've looked at about 30 different commentaries, and guess what? They all skipped it. They skipped it. Because they only write 100 and something pages, so they skipped it. So, I'll be honest, I'd skip it too, because I'm not sure. But the action is the Holy Spirit did come upon him, and we know that was empowerment for ministry. And they also, the Father's voice spoke out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is God's sight and sound show. I know we have one in Branson called the Sight and Sound Show, but this is God's. It would have been an amazing thing to be there, because the Son is declared as the very beloved Son of God. And notice what it says, though, "whom I'm well pleased." I think that's fascinating, because up until this point in his life, God was pleased with everything Jesus had done. Everything. And we know that's a life of faith. Jesus had to live by faith. Why? Because he's a human. He's also God. And one of the neatest things is God says it and Satan wants to prove it. So all we have to do is go to the next chapter. And I think that's interesting, because as we go to the next chapter, we see exactly what Satan already believes, but he thinks he can tempt Jesus with. And I think that's important for us to see, because we're going to get into it in a minute. Hang on. Final thoughts on baptism, and then we're going to move on to chapter 4, which is going to be interesting because I got to change slideshows. So bear with the projectionist. Some final thoughts, though. Basically 6 points on baptism. John's baptism was to get Israel to come back to the Lord. It is not believers' baptism. Honestly, let's ask a question. Was Israel believing in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for salvation? And the answer's got to be what? Thank you. 3. I was going to give somebody an award for this, but see, since you didn't open your mouth, you got nothing. Just kidding. It couldn't happen because Jesus hadn't been put to the cross, hadn't died, hadn't been buried, hadn't been rose again. So what were they looking for? Remember, for Israel to have their kingdom, they've got to call upon the Lord. They will have to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They have to know who their Savior God is, who their King is. All that's in one package for Israel. Okay? John wanted Jews to have a personal salvation leading to national salvation. What John's looking for is individuals to come and the nations to flock to him. And you already see within his picture in Matthew chapter 3, the nation part was rejecting him because the Pharisees were called the brood of vipers. They were the leaders. So there's already a rejection starting of what's going on. Secondly, the only kingdom the Jew would understand, and we have to say this, and I have to be emphatic about this over and over again, because verse 2 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What would those people understand that as saying? Don't make up something. We have 39 books before this that helps explain this. There's only one kingdom they would understand, or else the writers of the New Testament would have to redefine their terms. You understand that? Because I can't start a conversation with you telling you using one definition for a word and then switching over to another definition of a word. Because I wouldn't say to somebody in my family, I got to pick somebody in my family because I'll embarrass you all, "Go put something in my trunk." That's an open sentence. What trunk are you talking about? And they go put it in the trunk of my car when I meant the trunk in my office. Or the elephant I got parked in the other side, put it in his trunk. Got to define terms. So in the middle of a sentence, I can't say, "Well, you went and put it in the trunk, but you put it in the wrong trunk." I have to say, "The trunk of my car." You understand? So we could set definition. Whoever writes in the New Testament about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God doesn't define it. They expect their audience to accept what they understand as normal terms. So the kingdom, the only kingdom the Jew would understand, is one on earth, and that Israel would gain deliverance from their enemies. This would then usher in the new covenant. Now, for those of you that think we're in the new covenant, can't happen without Israel having their king and their kingdom, and under that umbrella would come a covenant understanding between their king, God, and God, and their covenant. Listen to me. Israel has a covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. Or we can call it what kind of covenant? Come on, what's opposite of old? I mean new. Old, right? It could be the old. Sorry, I answered my questions. See, that's what happens when I'm up here. Israel has an old covenant. They need a new covenant. Why would we need a new covenant? Because that's assuming the church has a new covenant. That means the church had what? Oh, no, they didn't. Stop all this. So just kind of get the understanding of what's going on. Thirdly, at Jesus' baptism, he's identified with Israel. He is their king. At the same time, he's also the Son of God and God incarnate. Fifthly, first time Scripture gives us a clear picture of the triune God is at the baptism of Jesus. That's the first time ever we have a picture of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the first time we ever have a real picture of it. Yeah, there's some glossed over Old Testament kind of picture and possibilities, but this is it. This is it. This is an unveiling of a truth to Israel. Nobody in Israel, there's not a person that, in chapter 3 that comes up and says, "That didn't happen." Sixthly, Matthew presents the Messianic King fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and given divine confirmation in an audible voice from heaven, and is also empowered for ministry by God, big G. I don't know how that happened. Big G, capital G-O-D, the Holy Spirit. So, Hang on while I switch slides. This is going to be fun. Watch it. Not be able to. So we're going to go to chapter 4 so you can turn the page, or mine's in the very bottom. So I'm going to switch slides. Maybe. There it is. Bingo. And we'll change colors because you all like different colors. That'll really look anxious. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4. And the reason I did this, this was on purpose, because some people separate these two, and I can't separate them. Because verse four, chapter 4, verse 1 starts with a very interesting word. It's an adverb of time. Know what an adverb of time says? It says, at this moment, or when this, so when this happened, then this happened. Now remember, what happens in chapter 3, verse 17? Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. That's an understatement for those of you that hunger after missing one meal. You'll understand that. And the tempter came and said to him, since you are the Son of God, what was said in chapter 3, verse 17? This is my beloved Son. So Satan says, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city. And he said to him, stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So it's a fascinating understanding here is why is Jesus tempted and what's going on. So my first slide says read it. So we read it. So I'm going to give you some foundation. Why is that? Okay. Thank you. I'm going to give you some observations for foundation. What we got to look at. This is called putting the cart before the horse. Usually you read a portion of scripture, you go through it, and you make some observations. But I'm going to make observations so you could see them as we walk through them. You with me? Okay, and why I put this here first is because I know some of you are going to go home and try and find out I'm wrong, which is great, and you're going to read through the text, and you're going to use these observations to say, hey, I got that. That was there. That's very interesting. How did Pastor Eric see that? And I'm going to teach you a little lesson, how I see everything. Ready? I read it. See, it's like a trick. Then I read it again. Then I say, hey, there's a word that's standing there that's repeated. Why is it repeated? So we're going to look at that. So here's the first observation. Ready for this? This is outstanding stuff, so bear with me. There are only two of the Gospels gives us a narrative of the temptation in an extended form. Matthew and Luke give us an extended form of the temptation, explain it thoroughly to us. Yet in Mark it's two verses, and in John it's one verse. And here's the question you got to say is, why? So say it, why? Here's my best answer. Ready for this? Matthew's presenting a king, and a king has to show he's above temptation and that he can rule. And who's it? Listen, we're all usually tempted by things here on earth. Nobody's ever been, that I know of around here, directly been tempted by Satan with these things. This is probably the only occurrence. Now, is it a satanic temptation sometimes? Well, you all will blame it because everybody likes to blame Satan instead of taking responsibility. Because God forbid we should take personal responsibility. So we'll blame Satan because there's no proof. You say, Satan made me do this. And everybody said, fine. You're what? You're not accountable. Satan did it. Therefore, you get off with no jail time. You're fine. Satan made you do it. Let's be good. Go to court next time and say, Satan made me do it. And see what the judge does. Because he's going to look at you like you're what? A moron. Because, you know, here's why. Matthew presents a king. Luke presents a man. He's just a man. Can man overcome temptation? How does a man overcome severe temptation? And Luke gives you perspective on that. So I think those two things are really interesting as we go into this, that these two extended forms are one is a picture of the king and the other one's a picture of a man. The second observation is the order of temptations differ in these two accounts. I don't know why. I just found that interesting because the second temptation is flipped in Luke. Luke basically says, turn stone to bread. That's the first one. The second one for Luke is worship Satan and Satan will give you all these kingdoms. And the third one is throw yourself down. Matthew has the other two. Matthew's is interesting. Matthew's is about location. Matthew goes from the south, north. Luke, I don't know. I'm not studying Luke. You guys can figure it out. I don't know why Luke turns it, but... Thirdly, why the temptation at all? I mean, why do we need this? It's only a few short verses. What's the purpose of this? We know Jesus is God, and as God, he could not sin. But I want you to turn to these two verses real quick. I think it's important we look at this, because as we read this, I want you to have this in the back of your mind. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. I know most of you may have a Bible. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you, or there's one you just can listen. Or you, if you have the internet, but your phone should be off, by the way. I'm in an ornery mood today, so if somebody's phone goes off in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to answer it. Somebody's probably trying to dial me now to see. I shut mine off. Where am I at? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says this. For since he himself was tempted in that which he saw also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So when we're tempted, Jesus comes to our aid. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest, remember Jesus is also our high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he was tested in a trial that was beyond the magnitude we could withstand. Usually you test a product up until it's how good it is. If you have a product, for instance, plastic. Let's just talk about plastic. We can put plastic into a sermon. You know, plastic has different kinds of plastic, right? Anybody have plastic break on them? Anybody ever try and take a billiard ball, pool table ball, and throw it at somebody and try and get it to break? It doesn't break. It's plastic. So there's different grades of plastic, just so you know. It's not ivory. If you guys think billiard balls are ivory, elephants aren't suffering anymore. We don't do that. We make hardened plastic. Okay? So we have different grades of plastic. So things are tested to grade them and to make how authentic they are. Since Jesus is the Son of God and he's tested to the maximum, you're never going to be tested as that. You with me? According to Corinthians, our testing is common to men. So if you're going through some testing today or some things going on in your life, it's common ground. Somebody's already traveled that path. It's been well trodden. And Jesus stands there as our high priest, knowing the weakness we have, but he went through it and he didn't sin. And he understands that. He understands, he's fully understanding of our symptoms and our problems. Later, Jesus will say there's a baptism he has to be baptized with that the disciples couldn't handle. In other words, he's got to identify with something they can't handle. That's called the cross, where he's going to bear the sins of the world. Just think of that for a minute. How tempted would he be to get off that cross and say, I'm not doing this? Listen, I can't comprehend how Jesus knew, being God, he's going to the cross from day one, knowing the humiliation it takes, and never allowing that temptation to come off that cross to ever cross his mind. He was doing it for you and I. Do you understand that? Fourthly, Jesus' temptation comes before his earthly ministry begins. Matthew is still presenting the Messiah to the nation of Israel. John has prepared the way for Messiah, fulfilling prophecy. In other words, John fulfilled the prophecy, now the Messiah is going to fulfill. So the baton, the spiritual baton, will be passed as John is soon put to death. However, this testing in the wilderness, from the wilderness to the temple heights, is unique as the God-man Jesus is. In fact, One would be correct to think that the temptation itself is to prove the very uniqueness of the God-man, Jesus the Messiah. He's the only one that's going to be tempted with these things. If you're tempted by turning stones into bread, let me know. Because that's a trick. I can turn bread into stone. That's easy. If any of you ever seen me bake, that's it. You're going to get hockey pucks. They're not called, some people will call them cupcakes. Not going to be that. Okay, because why? I don't understand all the way to make it rise and all. I just throw it in and dance around the house kind of thing. I don't care. But turning stone into bread, that's a temptation we couldn't even begin. Jesus later in his ministry will turn water into wine. You try that. I know some of you would like that. That'd be a great industry, don't you? Water to wine and bottle that. Fifthly, the God-man is tested as metal through fire to be used for the will of God the Father as he passed the test that shows under stress and strain the will of the Father is the foremost for the Son to accomplish. Not my will, but thy will. Because most of us will come under temptation and it's all about you. And you will tell everybody it's all about you because you tell everybody that what's going on. You don't tell them how God is leading you through it and how what God has done. You just tell them what I'm going through. Because you want to one-up them. You ever have somebody try and one-up you and you say, hey, I went through this and this is what happened in my life. And they'd say, that's interesting. But you want to know what happened to me? And they'll one-up you. And you'll turn around and say, you know something? This happened to me. And it'll be a contest all of a sudden. Instead of dealing with what's going on, you're now contesting with each other to see who's gone through the most and still surviving. Well, we've all gone through a lot. I have a picture of that hurricane. We're sitting right in the Atlantic and all I can think of is 1992. Because I went through a lot when Andrew took my house and decided to play Wizard of Oz with it. And I think it fell on some witch. I don't know. Because there was pieces of it all over the neighborhood. Okay? And it's something we had to go through. And I'm not saying, hey, I went through something bad. Stephen's not here this morning. Stephen went through Houston's. Which one was that? The Houston hurricanes. Two of them. And he got hit by both of them. And I said, well, I feel your pain, but I'm not going to sit there and try and one-up you. But yeah, I understand what's going on. But we had an interesting conversation. But when you find people like that, it's not how God got you through. But I want to tell you, God got us through some crazy things. Sixthly, every test the Messiah went through is a picture of every test the nation of Israel failed to pass. I think this is fascinating. In their wilderness experience, every time Israel was tested to purify them for God's purpose, they failed. They failed. F. And God kept saying, I'm going to reach out to you. I'm going to do this. And you're going to grumble. And you're going to mumble. And you're going to whine. And you failed. But I'm ready. Let's do this again. And the whole Old Testament story is how Israel rejected their God and how God has reached out in grace to love them and one day to restore them, and they still grumble and mumble because they didn't get it their way. Now, I'm going to say something. One of the tests is interesting. God, for 40 years, supplied manna and water, and their shoes didn't rot out. Now, some of you that like to change shoes for every occasion may not like that, but just think about this for a minute. God provided food every day. Now, here's what I think manna is, okay? I'm not going to get too elaborate, but I believe manna is like space food. You ever seen the first astronauts when they went up? They got a tube of this stuff. And what was that? Oh, it was lasagna. That was pretty good. You know, they got another tube. Hey, man, that was filet mignon. I believe manna served a purpose of being whatever it was whenever God wanted it to be. Because, listen, what it's officially called in Hebrew is, what is it? And what every parent I know ever does is, don't worry about it, taste it. So God said, don't worry about it, taste it. You'll figure it out. And they started whining because God gave them manna. Listen, 40 years God supplied the food. They didn't have to go out and hunt. They didn't have to go out and cook it. They didn't have to go out and strip it, skin off and prepare it and get it ready. Deer season wasn't a big deal to God. God just brought it already done, venison on the road kind of thing. God supplied it all. And they're saying, we don't like God's food. Do you understand what they're saying? They don't like God's restaurant. God could take care of them. God created a human being and knew what a human being needed. And he didn't have to worry about enzymes or what vitamins were in the food or what they were allergic to. And they weren't, you know, if it was gluten-free, God made for sure manna was gluten-free maybe. All these things that were going on in the human body. God knew he created the body. And they're complaining. Now, I don't know about you as a parent. If my kid said, I don't like what we're eating, I say, fine, starve. I mean, I'm not a good parent anymore. They grew up. But I would say, you know, we worked hard. I spent, you know, hours this week slaving and bringing home money, you know, and then mom went out in the backyard and killed something and put it on the table and you say you don't like it. I go, how can you live like that with yourself and we don't like it? We wanted, you're not getting it. And Israel didn't like it. And every day God brought it. Think about this for a minute. For 40 years. And they were shut down. And they failed. Seventhly, last one, we'll stop here for this morning. What we will glean from these temptations is that even the Son of God, who could zap Satan out of existence, that's the first thing I thought of. Like, why are we having this discussion? You ever have a discussion with someone that's, and I'm going to say this as nicely as I can, that's a little bit below you on the evolutionary scale? This is when I use it. And somebody's telling you all about what you have to do and what you should do, and you're looking at them like, what are you talking about? Who are you and who brought you into this sphere and this conversation? And you're looking at him and going, okay, whatever. Satan and Jesus aren't on the same place. Satan one day will be zapped, put it for a thousand years into active captivity, and then released for a season, and God will destroy him and throw him into the lake of fire. Done! We win. I cheated. I read the end of the book. Satan's not an obstacle. Yet Jesus could have, but he graciously uses the word of God to shut him down. I find that fascinating. What Jesus uses as a weapon is the same weapon we have. Do you get that? Jesus doesn't go supernatural on Satan, which he could. He goes biblical. He uses Deuteronomy, which I strongly urge all of you to memorize. Because Jesus memorized Deuteronomy and knew where to plug it in and how to plug it in. And I put in here, the best weapon we have is the proper use of the Word of God. Do you realize that? Not the Word of God ill-used, but use it in a proper place and the proper reason. So that means we have to be students of God's Word so that we can know when to plug it in and how to plug it in. Notice what Jesus says three times. He says, it is written. He didn't say, hey, I was the author of Scripture. He could have said that. I think he's at least the co-author on the book, right? He didn't say, haven't you read? Because Satan has read it. And we'll see during this how he reads the Bible. Like a lot of people today. Just find a verse that works and slam it in even though it's not appropriate. And I always find it fascinating with Satan, when he takes a word, he takes it out of the Psalms, which is like one of those books like, wow, really? You took a book, something out of Psalms and slammed it in for application. That what are you doing? And Jesus uses Deuteronomy. He uses the book of the law. And says, this is where we line up. This is the relationship we have. There's a God to be answered to. And who are you answering to, Satan? Because you're a God of your own making. Do you understand that? And that's where we're going to go with this when we actually get into the text next week. We're going to stand and sing as they graciously come forward and Ben switches us. We're going to sing, I Love You, Lord. And I'm going to close this in prayer. So let's all stand. And I promise you I will walk away and not sing. By the way, Wednesday night after Bible class, there is ensemble practice, so please come Wednesday nights and stay for ensemble practice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we've walked through the Word. We've looked at the baptism of your Son and the beginning of the temptation of your Son. But what comes clearly to us is that he is your Son, and he is beloved, and you are well pleased in what he's done, what he's accomplished for us. And Father, we thank you that that was applied to us. In Jesus' name, amen.